The last book in your Bible, Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to look at the church at Laodicea this morning. It begins in verses 14 through 22. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, grab a hold of our hearts right now. Grab a hold of our minds. Help us to live our lives as prudent people. Let us be wise with the life that you've given us. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who perhaps knows you but is just totally cooled off. Anybody who's just become indifferent, lukewarm, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken them from their slumber this morning. I pray for anyone here this morning who's just drifted away from you and now is cold. I ask, Lord, that they would repent and return to you. Again, Lord, I ask that we would live a wise life. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever said something and you didn't mean to say it, you didn't intend to say what actually came out, but you did and it just made you look silly? You just said something and it was foolish, and maybe people even laughed at you. What a horrible thing to happen. I found some statements that were made by some public figures that I'm sure they regret ever saying. Actress Brooke Shields, during an interview to become a spokesperson for a federal anti-smoking campaign, said, "Smoking kills. And if you're killed, you've lost a very important part of your life." Al Gore, when he was vice president, said, "It isn't pollution that's harming the environment. It's the impurities in our air and water that are doing it." One contestant, I won't name the state, in the 1994 Miss USA contest was asked, "If you could live forever, would you and why?" Answer, "I would not live forever because we should not live forever, because if we were supposed to live forever, then we would live forever. But we cannot live forever, which is why I do not want to live forever." Winston Bennett, University of Kentucky basketball forward, said, "I've never had major knee surgery on any other part of my body." Danny Ozark, manager of the Philadelphia Phillies, said of baseball, "Half this game is 90% mental." Get that one. Mark Fowler, SEC chairman, said of a heart monitor, "If somebody has a bad heart, they can plug this jack in at night as they go to bed. It will monitor their heart throughout the night. And the next morning when they wake up dead, there'll be no record." There'll be a record, excuse me. Public figures, they're easy targets, aren't they? But have you ever said something that it was just foolish, silly? And, you know, sometimes, you know, you may feel foolish when you say something like that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are foolish. You just did something accidentally. Well, the Bible does speak of certain people who are genuinely foolish. Not just people who say something accidentally silly. The Bible speaks of people who are actually, in reality, foolish. In Proverbs chapter 14, it says, "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." Isn't that interesting? We sort of look at self-confidence as something that everybody needs to have. The Bible calls that foolish. Proverbs chapter 15, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." Teenagers, did you hear that one? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11 says, "As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool." To get riches in a way that's not appropriate, you end up in life as a fool. And then, of course, in Psalm 53, The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How foolish it is not to believe in God. Did you know that Christians can sometimes behave foolishly? Did you know that men and women of God can get involved in foolish activity? Did you know that local Christian churches can behave foolishly? They can get involved in foolish activities. And as you're going to see, that's the problem with the church at Laodicea. This last of the seven churches we're studying. This church there is just a church that's lacking sense. It is behaving foolishly. And as you're going to see, this church just doesn't seem to get it. They don't really seem to know why they exist. And they're self-confident. They have delusions of grandeur about themselves. They think everything is great and they pat themselves on the back, but they're so weak and wretched, as Jesus will tell them. We don't want to be a foolish church like Laodicea. In fact, in many ways, this church that we're studying this morning is in the worst spot of all the seven churches that we've studied so far. I mean, this is a church that actually makes Jesus sick. How would you like to be a church that sickens the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we want to learn from the bad example of this church. We don't want to follow this example, do we? Let's look what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read a few verses. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Wow, sobering words, aren't they? This church is meeting in the city of Laodicea. Laodicea is an interesting title for a city. In the Greek, it comes from a word laos, which is where we get our word laity. Literally means the place where the people rule, the people govern, the people are in charge, sort of like a democracy that we have here in America. Laodicea is also known in history as a very wealthy, wealthy city. In fact, it was a banking center at that time. The Roman Emperor Cicero recommended the banks in Laodicea for exchanging money. You could buy gold at Laodicea, lots of it, and you could exchange your money there. And Jesus plays on that, doesn't he? He says, buy gold from me, later on in the letter. The city of Laodicea was also known for the production of a shiny black wool that was used for garments. They were known for that. The city was known for shiny black wool. Jesus would later go on and say, buy white garments from me, doesn't he? They were also known in history because they had a school of ophthalmology. And they were famous in their time for an eye salve that they produced from a certain clay in their city. And you see Jesus even alluding to that in this letter. When he says, buy or anoint your eyes with eye salve, my eye salve, that you might see. Wonderful facts about this city. But the most interesting fact to me about Laodicea is its locale. This is great. Laodicea, say it sits right here. Over here is a city called Hierapolis. Over here is a city called Colossae. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. Hot water available in Hierapolis. Colossae was known for its pure, cold, icy water. Isn't that interesting? The city of Laodicea sits between the hot and the cold. And Jesus will use that. And they've even found documents where lots of time they'd have water come and piped from Hierapolis and Laodicea, or Colossae. They'd have it piped to Laodicea, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. And it was even in history, it's been accounted that it would make people sick. They'd vomit, they'd throw up as they drank that water. Isn't those are just great details. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus can communicate to a body of people? And how he can use their surroundings to get their attention? And how he can still do that? I believe that Jesus wants to speak to us in our lives, and he uses our surroundings and our circumstances, and he does everything he can to get a hold of our attention. I love the way he communicates to this church. Look how he describes himself to this church in verse 14. He says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Isn't that an interesting way that Jesus refers to himself? He's the Amen. What does Amen mean? So be it. Hey, it's for those tent revivals, right? Amen. Preach it, right? Amen. Amen. When somebody says Amen, they're saying, so be it. I affirm it. I confirm it. That is valid. That is true. Jesus is the great Amen. Many times in the Gospels, you'll find Jesus, right before he says something very important, he'll say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," literally, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." This is truthful. Listen up. This is the truth. And here he presents himself as the great Amen. And he confirms that also by saying he's the faithful and true witness. A church that is behaving foolishly needs a pretty strong injection of truth. They just need to be awakened. Look how else he describes himself. And this is important. We need to spend a little bit of time on this. At the end of verse 14, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, I want to touch on this a little bit because this is a seedbed for heresy. There are different cults out there that will teach that Jesus is a created being. That he was actually someone who was born into existence and that he was created. And then he went on to create the world. That is not the case here. And they'll take you to this verse and say, see, it says that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Important to understand a defense for that. The Greek word translated beginning there is arche. And arche doesn't necessarily mean the first in sequence. It means the first in prominence. In the Greek, it means the originator, the initiator. And many times you see arche in the New Testament translated as ruler. He's not saying that he had a beginning. He's saying that he's the source of the beginning. He's the first cause. He created all things. That's Jesus, my friend. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is God himself, who at one point in our history took upon himself human flesh, born as a baby in a manger, lived a perfect life, and then died a humiliating death on the cross for our sins, that we could be forgiven, and then he rose again the third day. That's the real Jesus. That's the Jesus we serve and worship. And I'll tell you, a foolish church needs to get a good perspective, once again, of who Jesus is. And so I believe he describes himself that way. Now, Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, doesn't have anything good to say about this church that's meeting in Laodicea. There's not one word of commendation. In most of the other churches, in five of them, even some that are really bad off, he'll still have something good to say about them. He has nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. This is not a good example of a church. And he has a couple of problems with this church. Problem number one, they are existing in a lukewarm state spiritually. Isn't that what he says in verse 15? He says, "I know your works, church, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church is lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not cold. And obviously, Jesus despises that condition. The word hot there means boiling hot. Very, very hot. Red hot. The Greek word is zestos, and that sort of makes me think of the word zesty. You know how you can get different kinds of salsa? And some are bland, and you're just bummed. I mean, you got your chips, and there's no taste. But then you got other where the spice has been turned up, and it's really hot. It's really zesty. Speaking about something that's very, very hot. And that's how he wants us to be hot. What does it mean to be spiritually hot? What does it mean to be spiritually zesty, spiritually burning? Guys, brothers and sisters in Christ, that means that you are passionate about the Lord. And you are passionate about the things of the Lord. That means that you have a zeal for the Lord and a zeal for the things of the Lord. There's a burning in your heart for the Lord, and there's a burning in your heart for the things of the Lord. You want to do it. You're excited by it. No one has to push you. You're motivated. You just love it. You want to do it. You're zealous, passionate, ready to worship Jesus. You're zealous, passionate, ready to pray. Zealous, passionate, ready to open the Bible. Zealous, passionate, ready to go to church and see your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that. That's what it means to be hot. It means to be on fire for Jesus, to have a burning heart, to have that zeal. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is after Jesus rose from the dead. And he's walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? And he's incognito. They don't recognize him. And he shares with them as they're walking all the things about the Old Testament scriptures and how it pointed to the Messiah and whatnot. And finally, when he makes himself known, the disciples go, wow, yeah, that was awesome. And it says specifically there, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? To be hot is to have a burning heart. Man, you open the scripture and you burn. You're excited. Passionate. On fire. The word cold means icy cold. Freezing cold. Frigid. What does it mean to be cold spiritually then? If we've just talked about what it means to be hot spiritually, what does it mean to be cold spiritually? Not to have any zeal. Not to have any passion. It speaks of perhaps a Christian who, to send that person to church, it's like pulling teeth. It speaks of someone who's even maybe become bitter towards the Lord, hostile to the Lord. I know Christians that have just copped an attitude against the Lord because of perhaps something that happened in their life or some false expectation that they had and it wasn't met and God didn't work in a certain way, and they just cool off and they say, no more church for me, no more Bible, no more of that stuff, and they're cold and they're frigid and they're icy towards Jesus. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to pray. They don't want a fellowship. That's cold. That's a very bad place to be, wouldn't you think? But you know what's even worse? Being lukewarm. I mean, being cold is a very bad spot to be. But what does Jesus say about the church at Laodicea? What's his problem with them? You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. What does it mean to be lukewarm spiritually? Guys, a lukewarm Christian is somebody who is really living a life of hypocrisy. They're trying to mix the hot with the cold, and they end up just being lukewarm and they straddle the fence. It's somebody who tries to pretend like they're on fire for the Lord when they're at church, but they still have to be cool with their friends in the world. And they try to play both sides of the equation, and it doesn't work, and it mixes together, and they're lukewarm. That is one definition of lukewarm. There's another definition. To be lukewarm is to be indifferent. And this is my greatest fear, where many Christians are, especially in America. They've just become indifferent Christians. Nothing moves them. They're bored. They're sleeping. They're slumbering. To be lukewarm spiritually is not to be touched by anything spiritually. Nothing matters. A lukewarm Christian may call himself a Christian, but in all actuality, that person could really care less. And the evidence is clear by the way they live their life. There's no urgency. There's no impact. There's absolutely no commitment in your life whatsoever to live the life that Christ asks of you. That's a lukewarm Christian. A lukewarm Christian. Conscience is rarely touched. He or she doesn't take Jesus or the Bible seriously. Doesn't take sin or the lost world seriously. They're not a witness to anybody. They're erratic and sporadic at fellowship. They're a Christian when it's convenient. That's a lukewarm Christian. And here's the deal. It's sort of deadening. It speaks to somebody who's just numb. They're asleep and they don't even know it. One person tried to capture what a lukewarm Christian might be like with their relationship to God, and he put it this way. Here's a lukewarm Christian speaking. He says, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a poor man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Is that how you go? Is that your relationship to the Lord? Just kind of in that lukewarm state. I think lukewarm churches also have this great appearance of being religious. But it's dead religion. And lukewarm Christians can appear to be very religious, but it's dead religion. Has there ever been a greater curse upon the earth than empty religion? Has there ever been? People just go to some place and they get dressed up and they do the traditional thing and they do the religious thing, but they're dead. There's no meaning inside whatsoever. They live this dull, deadened, numb Christian experience. One person said that lukewarm Christians have been inoculated with a mild form of Christianity which keeps them immune from living the real thing. Could that be said of you? Lukewarm Christians make no impact in their world. Lukewarm Christian churches make no impact, real impact, spiritually in people's lives. Think about it. If you're a lukewarm Christian and you're trying to share the gospel with someone else, why would they want to get saved looking at your life when you don't even take what you believe seriously? No impact. In fact, I learned a horrible lesson when I was first in college. My first couple of years in college, as many of you know my story, I rebelled against the Lord and I fell away from the Lord's and I was walking the wrong path. I was walking in the party scene and I made the mistake one night of trying to share the gospel with somebody who I was partying with. Hey! And so I shared the gospel with him, and I'll never forget what this guy said. He said, why should I accept the gospel? Look at you. Guys, it was like somebody took a spear and threw it and pinned me right to the wall because I knew I had no impact. I had no life that matched what I was teaching. What I was saying, if you're lukewarm and if you're in a neutral state like that, you will not be taken seriously by Christians and you won't be taken seriously by the world. You'll be miserable. This lukewarm condition is obviously something that despises Jesus. Do you get the impression here? Have you ever, you know, you got this piping hot cup of coffee, and you just, you've let it sit for a while and it's cooled off and you don't know it, but you're about to take it and it's cold and bleh. Or have you ever wanted a nice cold glass of water and it's been sitting and you take a drink of it and, oh, it's warmed up now and you just sort of spew it out? That's the language that Jesus is using here. Man, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Do you see that? That's disgusting, isn't it? Projectile. Man, I got a great picture of that this week. My kids got sick. In fact, Thursday morning, I was studying this very passage early in the morning, and Connor came in and ralphed in my waste paper basket. And I thought, what a great picture, Lord. Thanks. Talk about Jesus using the surroundings around you. You think of Jesus doing that? That type of behavior where you're just lukewarm. It's not pleasing. We have to ask the question and answer the question here. Why would Jesus tell somebody that he'd rather them be cold than lukewarm? I mean, you can understand somebody wanting to be hot, right? Wanting somebody to be hot rather than lukewarm. But before I answer the question, let me say, we're going to get to it. You're going to see that Jesus wants all people to be hot. That's the goal. That's the desire. To be cold and lukewarm is bad. It is ugly. It is gross. But to be lukewarm is worst of the two, and here's why. A person who is cold knows it. They recognize it. And they will be driven to a new condition when they finally decide they're tired of being cold. Absolutely true. I know people that are frigid towards the Lord. I said, why don't you get back in line with the Lord? They say, I know it. I know I'm cold. I know what I need to do, but I'm cold, man. I'm bitter. At least they know it. At least they recognize it, and one day they'll be driven when they finally get tired of being cold. And if you're cold here this morning for the Lord, get tired of it. Be tired of it. A lukewarm Christian is asleep. They don't recognize any need whatsoever. They're just plain church. They're just going through the motions. They're not sensitive at anything. What a very serious, serious condition to be. And a lukewarm Christian needs to be absolutely woken up. And I think that's why Jesus uses this graphic picture. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Perhaps that wakes people up who are in the lukewarm condition and say, I don't want to be like that. Lukewarm, that's a big problem that Jesus had with Laodicea. He had another problem with them, and that was that they were arrogantly self-sufficient. They thought they had it all together, didn't they? Look at verse, 17. Look at their assessment of themselves. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, did they have it mixed up, didn't they? Here's a church that thought they had it all together. We're rich. We're wealthy. They even go as far as saying, I have need of nothing. That's arrogant. That's self-confidence, isn't it? That's self-sufficiency. And why did they get there? We don't know. Perhaps, you know, Laodicea was this wealthy city. Perhaps they had a lot of gold at the church. Perhaps there was a lot of materialism at the church. Big resources. Lots of stuff, lots of materialistic good. And they got to this point where they looked around and they said, look at all this stuff we got. Boy, we're strong. Got all these bells and whistles and whatnot. And they were relying upon themselves. That's foolish. What was Jesus' assessment of them? You're wretched. Wretched means that you're in a state of suffering. You're miserable. Literally, Jesus is saying, I pity you. I feel sorry for you. You're poor. That's a word that means abject poverty, resorting to the level of begging for your food. You're naked. They may have thought they were dressed up in all these beautiful robes of religion and righteousness, but they're naked. You're blind. You have no vision. Isn't that interesting how Jesus and what his perspective and what his take can be on a fellowship or on a Christian? He knows the real deal, doesn't he? He knows who we are in heart. And how dangerous it is to ever get to a place where you're self-sufficient, where you're not depending upon Jesus. It's foolish. That's something that we as Christians need to know here in America. Christian churches. You know, I look at the wealth of America and the fact that there are churches on every street corner. And you see the big churches, the mega churches, and you see so much stuff that American churches have and American Christians have. And what a tendency we could have to look at our stuff and go, boy, we've got it all. We're in need of nothing. And how dangerous that is. Guys, that's one of the great lessons that I hope we're learning as a church right now, meeting in a tent. I pray that we would just continue to grow and be used by the Lord, even though we're meeting in a tent, we're still waiting to be able to get after that gin and remodel it. Something we have to be very careful about, no matter what type of a building you meet in, no matter what kind of resources you might have as a church or as an individual Christian, you're never to depend on them. You're always to depend on who? On the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. J. Vernon McGee is a man I totally respect. His ministry, walked through the Bible, and you know he's with the Lord now, but he made this statement about the church in America. He said, I wonder what God would say to us today as he sees all of our so-called Christian organizations in ceaseless activity, but no action. Motion, but no movement. The burgeoning building program proclaiming astronomical figures in cost and people reached is indeed impressive. The mushroom growth of both churches and organizations would seem to indicate a healthy condition. The polls, which give such a large percentage of evangelicals, would appear to be a sign that we are marching to Zion. But before we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, let's find out how many are actually marching. We are not even standing on the promises, we are sitting on the premises. We are not stalwart soldiers of the faith. We are paper dolls playing church in our bigger and better sanctuaries. We're seeking entertainment, not instruction or inspiration in our smug complacency. We do not have a vision or concern for a lost world out there that has not even heard the word of God. That was his assessment of the church. I think in many ways it's correct. We must depend upon the Lord no matter. God has blessed America with so much wealth, hasn't he? You think about the wealth that the churches have in America. And look at the country in which we live. Look how much we could do if we had a vision to reach the lost world. The church in America would put those funds out there. Guys, we live in a society where the divorce rate for the church is the same as the world. And yet we have all this stuff. It is absolutely foolish to be lukewarm. It is absolutely foolish to be self-sufficient. That's lacking sense. What are you going to do? What do you do if you find yourself in that position? Well, look what Jesus tells us to do in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I love that title for Jesus. That's one of my favorite titles for Jesus. He says, I counsel you. Did you know that Jesus Christ himself is a counselor? Did you know that he counsels? In fact, can you believe we're almost coming up on Christmas once again? And you know the verse that we read every Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the best counselor I've ever counseled with. He's a good counselor. And you say, well, how do you get counsel from Jesus? You talk to him in prayer about your problems. You seek his face in prayer. And you know what else you do? You open the Bible and you seek the answer to your problem through his word. You let Dr. Jesus set you on the sofa there. And you pour out your heart to him. And you find out what his word has to say about your situation. And then you obey it. Counseling. Getting counseling from Jesus. Now, I think there's a place for us to counsel one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'll tell you what. You show me a Christian who always has to get counseled by another brother or sister in Christ, and I'll show you a Christian that's not getting counsel from Jesus. Who has not even tried to seek what the Lord himself would have to say about their situation. They don't lift an arm or make an effort to find answers to their problem through the Word of God. My friend, you're missing out. Did you know Jesus is the best counselor because he knows you best? He knows you through and through, inside out. All the details of your marriage, all the details of your life. And if you just came to him every now and then and asked him for some help, I guarantee you he'll show you some things. Jesus, the counselor. What does he counsel us to do? Basically, he counsels us to become dependent upon him, doesn't he? Verse 18, buy from me gold. I know you got a lot of gold from the city, but I want you to come buy gold from me. Gold that's refined in the fire. Meaning gold that's extra pure. Jesus has the best gold. Go find him. Go rely on him as your primary resource. It says, gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments. Come get white garments. I know you're into black garments there in that city, but get white garments from me. Depend on me for righteousness. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Get vision from me. Come to me. Depend upon me. Jesus' counsel to us always is don't get caught up in your own stuff, independence and self-reliance. We are to depend upon Jesus, aren't we? He has the best gold and he has the best stuff. And too often we miss Jesus' best for us because we're holding on to our stuff and our dependence upon our stuff. Depend upon me. Listen to this poem. It's clever. It says, one by one he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. Then I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my mind, stupid and dull, that God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. Hear that? God can't pour all of his riches into hands that are already full. Release those things to the Lord. Are resources bad? Are things like that bad? No, but to become dependent upon him is. Right? As a church, may we always be dependent upon Jesus Christ, no matter where we meet. As Christians, may we always be dependent upon Jesus Christ. What else does Jesus counsel us? Well, look in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, I love this. He uses a graphic illustration. I will vomit you out of my mouth, doesn't he? But then he goes and he tells them, look, I love you, though. I love you. And before any of you just feel too down and you say, yeah, I'm lukewarm and that's my condition and I'm vomit. Oh, no. Before you think that way. Also understand this morning that Jesus Christ loves you with a passion. He cares for you. He does love you. And he wants to move you from that lukewarm state to a hot state. And as it says there, he may have to do it through discipline for chastening, huh? And if you get disciplined by the Lord, it hurts, but it's also proof positive that he loves you. Better to turn now at a worship service, at a Bible study, as the Holy Spirit's moving and speaking to your heart. It's better right now to just become hot now rather than wait for the discipline. Right? If God is talking to your heart right now, then make it in your mind that you're going to become hot for your Lord once again. And that's what he says. His counsel is repent. Be zealous. Now that's a word that literally means be hot. So where does Jesus want you to be? Not cold, not lukewarm. His counsel is be hot. Turn on the fire. Fan the flame. Repent of these things that are making you cold. Repent of these things in your life that are making you lukewarm. Be zealous. Now you might say, Terry, that sounds a little emotional. I can't just turn on my emotions like that. Okay, I'm hot now. How do you do that exactly? Listen carefully to me, my brother and sister in Christ. When you got saved, I believe God sparked a flame in your heart, my friend. He did. And you have tasted of the Lord and you know that He is good. And you know that there's no other place that you can be happy. You found your satisfaction and your life in Jesus Christ. And there are things you can do to fan that flame. Practical things you can do. And here's the biggest one. I think this is the most important one. Fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Man, the people that you hang out with determine your life in so many ways. Do you understand that? You have got to be hanging out with on fire Christians to stay on fire. You know, the church has been likened to Christians in the church has been likened to charcoal. You know, coals that are lit. When are they hottest? When they're grouped together. But if you get one charcoal out to the side, what happens to that little? It dies off and it gets cold. Stay together. Nestle together and stay warm. Physically here in the tent, but also spiritually. I'm telling you, that's a key. That's a key. That is a key. Hang out with on fire Christians. Meet some friends here. Invite some families over to your house for dinner. Hang out with each other. Love on each other. Encourage one another. Christian life is too hard to go at it alone. We need each other, don't we? You can fan that flame. I don't feel like reading my Bible. Do it. Just do it. I don't feel like praying with my wife. Do it. I do believe as you take a step in the right direction, emotions follow. Those feelings return. You can be on fire for Jesus Christ. What else does Jesus say? Well, I love verse 20 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Jesus says to the church there in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What else would Jesus say to you? Jesus would say, open the door to your heart and let me back in. Jesus would say to a church that's lukewarm, hey, I'm on the outside. I'm trying to get in. Open the door and let me in. And guys, you know, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, this verse is often a verse that's used in evangelism, right? When we tell people the gospel and we ask people that, hey, are you ready to receive Christ? Are you ready to open the door to your heart and invite him in? You can use it like that. It can be applied like that without a doubt. But Jesus is speaking to a church here, isn't he? He's speaking to Christians. You can be a Christian and you're cold, and you know why? You've left Jesus outside. He's not a part of your life anymore. You're not enjoying fellowship with him. One of the things that maybe some of you need to just do this morning is just once again, open up. Open up your heart. Open up your life. Simple as this. Lord Jesus, I'm open to you again. I'm ready for you to drive again. The wonderful blessings that come when you will follow the counsel of the doctor. It says, if you open the door, I will come in. And he says, I'll dine with you. That's a wonderful blessing. You know that word dine in the Greek speaks of the meal that they would have at night. It speaks of the meal where they took their most time. It was a leisurely meal. It wasn't a quick snack like lunch. A drive-through, you know? Speaking of the most intimate, long, leisurely period of your day, Jesus wants that with you. He wants that type of fellowship with you. He's got all the time in the world for you. Do you have time for him? He'll commune with you. There's nothing better than enjoying sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. Guys, in the world, and you know, in those days, in the ancient days, eating with each other was very intimate. It was something that was intimate fellowship. It was seen that way. Everybody sat around the table and they partook of the same food, and there was a real sense they were all becoming one. And in that day when they ate together, they were very sloppy. They didn't have napkins like we do. And they had bread all around the table in different sauces, and everybody would take bread and there'd be a lot of double dipping going on, and they'd take the bread, and a lot of times they'd, you know, you can just, and they'd wipe their, use it as napkins, throw it, and you're ripping bread and you're handling bread and you're sharing sauces together, and it's, oh, it's germs galore on the, and I mean, but you talk about intimacy. It was an intimate sort of thing, man. You really became a part of one another. See that image in your mind when Jesus says, I want to come and dine with you. I want to handle all the things in your life. I want to be in fellowship with you. I love you. You're my child. Come back to me. Be zealous. Be zesty. Be passionate. Verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you let Jesus into the dining room, he'll let you into the throne room. And you will reign with him for all of eternity. Verse 22 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In all of these letters, there's two applications. There's an application to the church. For he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's also an application to individuals within the church. For he says, he, singular, who has an ear, let him hear. There's application for all of us this morning. There's application for us as a church this morning. Do we want to be the church at Laodicea? Can I see? Do we want to be lukewarm? Do we want to be self-sufficient? Let's be so dependent upon the Holy Spirit, gang. And let's gather together regularly and snuggle up spiritually and fan each other's fire. Let's encourage one another daily. Let us gather and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And then there's application for us as individuals this morning. Maybe I have described you this morning. You are the lukewarm Christian. I pray to God this morning that you are woken. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the cold Christian. No more God for me. May you comprehend the love of your Savior once more this morning and realize that He died on the cross for your sins and how He wants to come back into your life and dine with you. Maybe you're lukewarm and you're self-sufficient here this morning, and that's because you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You've never given your life to Him. You never saw Jesus as God, the Amen, the beginning. The God-man who came and died for the sins of the world and rose again. If you do invite Him into your heart and ask Him to be your Savior, ask Him to forgive you of all your sins, you'll come into a relationship with Jesus that will change your life forever. You can walk with Him every day. That door to your heart that He knocks on has one doorknob. Where is it? It's on the inside. Jesus will not kick your door down. He'll wait to be invited. I want to give some of you an opportunity right now this morning to invite Jesus to come into your heart. Let's all bow our heads. This is decision moment for many of you. You know, at church, it's good to do things publicly because it cements the deal for you. And so I'm going to ask for public commitments this morning. And as we sing this last song together, those of you who are not making decisions this morning, I want you to just be quietly praying for those who need to make decisions. And if you need to, you need to, you know it. While we sing this last song, if you've never invited Christ to come into your heart, I'm going to ask you to just come forward and just stand right here before the stage. And those of you who need to recommit and rededicate your life to the Lord, you have an opportunity to do that publicly as well this morning as well. Just to come forward, and it's your way of saying, Jesus, I want you back securely in my heart. I want to sup with you. I want to dine with you. Let's stand together and let's be praying. Let's sing this song together, and whoever would make a decision, come forward. You have this opportunity.
Purify my heart.
God bless you.
Let me be as gold.
God bless you.
And precious silver and purify my heart.
Amen.
Let me be as gold.
Anybody else?
Your gold refines fire. And my heart's one desire.
Amen.
Is to be holy and set apart for you, Lord.
Bless you, brother. Everybody else.
Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, and make me holy and purify. Cleanse me from within, deep within, and refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master. Ready to do your will.
Let's thank the Lord for what He's done in the hearts of these people who have come forward. We got a group here this morning who have wanted to rededicate their lives to Jesus Christ. They want to invite Jesus to sup with them once again. And guys, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I'd just like you to repeat after me as I pray. Would you do that? Lord Jesus, this morning I come back to you with all of my heart. Dine with me, Jesus. I want to be on fire for you once again. Fill me with zeal. Fill me with passion for you. Give me a hunger for your word. And help me to grow once again. Thank you for receiving me back. I follow you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Very, very important thing that you guys have done, and this can be a very important day in your life where it just changes from here on out. Buckle your seatbelts, because Jesus will use you in mighty ways. Amen. You want to close with a... Let's sing this last song. And if you need to go get your kids, go ahead, but we're going to close with a...